Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Good. I like that. What a beautiful day this is. What lovely moonlight we've been having these last two or three nights. Pity the poor folks that are in other states and can't enjoy our Florida moon. But it's been a delight to be here. Nice warm weather, real joy. It's nice to see you here. Now we have two more mathematical lessons. We have the one this morning on God's multiplication, and then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'd like to study division as it is given to us in the Word of God. Our brother Erickson said he hoped you would add your name to the mailing list, and he probably hopes the number of names would be multiplied. So he's right in sync with us this morning hour. I'd like to talk this morning, as I said, about multiplication, and strangely enough, we'd like to begin back in the book of Exodus. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter number 1, reading the first 20 verses of that first chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 1, and as we read through it, I want you to see if you can find how many times the word multiply or multiplied or some form of that word is used in this passage of Scripture. Book of Exodus, chapter number 1, beginning with verse number 1, and reading down through verse number 20. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom, and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. How many words did you find that had to do with multiply? All right, we have three. How many found three? Wait a minute now. The people who found four also found three, didn't they? All right, see, you can raise your hand twice. The only cooperation you'll have to do the remainder of the hour. All right? Three. How many say four? How many say five? Well, that's interesting. I counted four myself. But as I said earlier on in the week, there's many different translations out these days that maybe there are five or six or 10 or 15 times. I think there's about four times that some form of the word multiply is used. I remember when I was in school and had to learn the multiplication tables. Maybe you can remember that time, too. I visited two schools recently and found that every child had his own computer set up But that ain't the way it was when I was in school. And we had those arithmetic flashcards. The teacher would stand up in front, a big square yellow cardboard piece of paper with black numbers on it. And we had to learn our subtraction that way, and our addition that way, and our multiplication that way. And I remember those flashcards. And the teacher would hold it up, and there would be a big 4 times 4 equals. And then, of course, they'd never tell you what the answer was. And she'd say, "Now, Philip, 4 times 4 equals what?" And I'd give a wild guess, 15, 17, 18, whatever. And she'd say, "No, Philip, 4 times 4 equals 16. And I always admired her for her intelligence. She never got the answer wrong. I said, "She knows more about this than I do." But then one day, dear friends, I walked past the teacher's desk and I saw those flashcards laying on her desk, and I noticed she had the answer written on the back side of the flashcard. And my faith and confidence in the American educational system took a nosedive. I said, "Well, she expects me to memorize all these things, and she's got the answer written on the back." More about this later on, perhaps even tomorrow morning. But at any rate, multiplication. Now, you'll find that the same thing holds true in the book of Acts. We're well acquainted with the word added. We began with that lesson on Tuesday morning. And you find that as the book of Acts begins, the word added in some form of it is very prominent. We notice this in Acts chapter 2. Added is used in verse 41, and it's used in verse number 47. And it's also used, I think, in chapter number 5. And, of course, it's also used in chapter number 11, as we noted, with the story of Barnabas. But then it seems as if the word added is phased out and the word to multiply is phased in. So you get farther along in the book of Acts, like Acts chapter number 6 and chapter number 9 and chapter number 12. And the Holy Spirit seems to lose the word added and he begins to use the word multiplied. Now, if you want to increase something, it's faster by way of multiplication than it is by addition, isn't it? You might have 2 5s, and if you add them together, you only get 10. But if you multiply those 2 5s, you get 25, don't you? So if you want to get ahead faster, it does better to multiply than it does to add. And I think that's significant to see that in the book of Acts. The Word of God increased, you see, and the church increased, and the number of saved people increased, so that the Holy Spirit has to apparently lose the word add and begins to use the word multiply, because apparently all of these thousands that were saved that you read about in the book of Acts also became missionaries and personal workers, and the whole thing just increases by leaps and bounds, and it multiplies, and it multiplies, and it multiplies. Would to God the same thing were true today. Every Christian a missionary. Every Christian a full-time, not a full-time worker, particularly as we understand the terminology, but every Christian an evangelist. And would to God that we might see the church multiply and increase that way today. Well, now, we want to look at this, first of all, this chapter number 1 in the book of Exodus. This is the Jewish multiplication table. That's the way we want to look at it. The Jewish multiplication table. In the Bible, there is also the Christians' multiplication table, and there is the church's multiplication table. Those three. The Jewish multiplication table, the Christians' multiplication table, and the church's multiplication table. Now let's gain some things from this first chapter of the book of Exodus. This is the Jewish multiplication table. You notice, for instance, in verse number 7, the crescendo of growth. Verse number 7, if you look at it this way, increases you, impresses you with the fact that it starts out rather mildly, rather softly, if you will, and the more you read through verse number 7, the greater the growth, the greater the multiplication therein, until finally verse number 7 concludes with a tremendous crescendo, and the Jewish folks fill the whole land of Egypt. But it starts out very mildly, starts out very softly, you see. Verse number 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now that's the Jewish multiplication table. Now remember, the first thing that God said to Adam and Eve was to what? Multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and so on and so forth. Well, here's what these Jewish folks are doing, this crescendo of growth. Now, this is what the Lord told the Jewish folks. Now, I think the Lord teaches the same thing to those of us in this age of the church. Just for an illustration, over in the 15th chapter of the Gospel by John. The Lord there, you remember, deals with the fruitful vine. And I think we have the same sort of a situation that we had back there in Exodus chapter 1, verse number 7. Because you recall in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the Lord Himself speaking here, and He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you know also, you drop down now to verse number 5, and it says, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now there's the crescendo of growth in the age of the church, you see, or in this Christian age, the age of grace in which you and I live today. Every branch in me that bears fruit, He prunes it, and He purges it, and He trims it, so that it might bring forth more fruit, to the end result that under God's guidance and leading, we might bring forth much fruit. Now there's a multiplication, you see, of fruit. We don't like this pruning process. It hurts. We think we can't undergo it. We don't know why God is doing it to us. And God has a lot of different ways of pruning and purging. And it's usually a painful process. We don't like it. But if I can only keep in mind, God, You are allowing this in my life and You are doing this so that I might bring forth more fruit and hopefully much fruit, this may help me to be a little more acquiescent to the will of God. Those of you who tend plants and hedges and things know that every once in a while you need to purge them and prune them and get the old dead blossoms off so that the new blossoms can come. And it's always a painful process. I am not a good pruner. I'm not a good pruner. My wife is the one who has the green thumb. I only have a dirty thumb. But she tells me, it's time to go out and to prune and to get all this stuff off, you know, especially the poinsettias. They can't be pruned after August, I know that. I tried to convince her they can't be pruned after the first of the year, but she says, no, you have from now till August in order to do this. But every once in a while she'll send me out and she'll say, we better prune those things back because they are getting leggy. You see, now that's the wifely vocabulary. They are getting leggy. Well, this bothers me because most of me is legs. And if she's going around pruning things that are leggy, I'm doomed, you see. But I have to admit that she is. I hate to prune things back. The poor things seem to bleed. You can almost hear them say, ouch. But I will have to admit that they do better after the pruning process. And apparently God's people do better after the pruning process too. At least this is what the Lord teaches in John chapter 15. Remember also He told, also in the Gospel by John, He says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it does fall into the ground, and if it does die, that one grain of wheat, whatever it may be, brings forth a multiplicity of grains of wheat. And we know this is true. One grain can bring forth a whole stalk full of grain, and the end result is multiplication. So there is a crescendo of growth coming back here now to Exodus chapter 1, verse number 7. And I think that's what ought to be in your Christian life and mind, according, as we said, to the teaching of the Lord there in that 15th chapter of the Gospel by John. And there is a pruning and a purging process so that we might be cleansed and purified and the old dead things taken away so that we might bring forth fruit, that we might bring forth more fruit, that we might bring forth much fruit. And this is what is needed here in this. So there is a crescendo of growth here in Exodus chapter 1, verse number 7. There is also in the will of God the course of grief. Now this is part of the growth process. This is a part of the multiplication process, according to that is taught in the first chapter of the book of Exodus. Now this is in verse number 12, you see. Verse number 12 of Exodus 1 says, the more they, the Egyptians, afflicted the Jewish folk, the more they multiplied and grew. Now that's still a principle and a process today. Not an Egyptian process now, it is a godly process, because you and I grow better under affliction than we do under prosperity. We all enjoy prosperity. We all like to to have the smile of God upon us and our prayers instantaneously answered and everybody we talk to gets saved. We like to feel as if the things are going well, but when we are in some sort of affliction, that's when we pray more and more earnestly and read the Word and seek people's fellowship and help in the problem. We do better, literally, friends, under affliction than we do under prosperity. We don't like it nearly as well, but we grow more under affliction, and so every once in a while, the Lord allows some affliction. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And the same thing is true with us today. We were singing one of Fanny Crosby's hymns the other night, and Jim leaned over and he said to me, what a wonderful hymn writer Fanny Crosby was. She lived to be 95 years of age on this earth. And who knows, perhaps if she hadn't been blind, we might not have had all of the hymns that we have. Maybe if she hadn't been blind, she would have gotten involved in a lot of things that sighted people could get involved in. And maybe she would feel she didn't have time to sit down and write hymns. So out of her particular affliction, you see, you and I have been very richly blessed. And it can be said of this a number of folks. Some folks, John Bunyan in Bedford Jail, writing Pilgrim's Progress and some of those other things. I hope I've got those stories and authors correct. But very often out of some form of affliction comes some real blessing from the Lord for the Lord's people, not only that individual one, but as it spreads like ripples. And you and I get along better, unfortunately, under affliction than we do under prosperity. So this then is the course of grief that drives us closer to the Lord, and that's the way it was in this Jewish multiplication table. There's also the calculation of God. Here's something they didn't like. Verse number 6 of Exodus 1 says, Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. There's three segments to that verse. Joseph died, a particularly favored individual, and all the relatives, all the brethren of Joseph. That is the ones whose names start this particular chapter. And then an ever-expanding circle, you see, also that whole generation. And this is always hard for us to accept as human beings. We say, Lord, I can't afford to have the Joseph in my life go home to be with you. Some Christian that you think very keenly of, maybe it was the person that led you to the Lord. Some person that has been a great help to you in your Christian life, who always seems to quote exactly the scripture verse that you have need of at the present minute. The one who is always encouraging. The one who seems to be concerned about your feelings and maybe your depression and your these sorts of things. The person always seems to be tuned into your soul and to your spirit. And that's the Joseph in our life, that particular individual who has been the leader and the supplier and the sustainer, that physical human person, you see. And then very often the Lord takes that one home. And very often we say to the Lord, Lord, I really needed that one in my life. He, she has been such a help. I don't know as I can go on without him and without her. But we acquiesce to the will of God. Well, Lord, you wouldn't have allowed it to happen if it couldn't be that I would get along without this particular person. Now, that's the individual. See, Joseph died. And all his brethren, those who were associated with brethren. Sometimes as we see a new generation come along, we long for the old generation that's just departed. Elliot Van Ryn and I were out in Houston, Texas for a weekend conference, and after the meetings were all over, a very elderly gentleman came up and got a hold of Elliot and got a hold of me and said to the both of us, we don't get ministry like we used to. Well, that's a terrible thing to tell two speakers, especially when you don't have any more services to correct such a mistake, you see. And then, of course, he seemed to say, oh, dear, I'm talking to the two speakers, you see. And he said, of course, present company accepted. Well, we understand that, brother. Of course, we understand that. But how often this is the feeling of our generation as it passes along and we see something else is coming along. Some of the frothy hymns that are sung, you know, Me, Thee, and Calvary, and some of the other things. We long for the old worship hymns that are so heavily weighted in every word of some of those old majestic hymns. And We long for the disappearance or the absence of Joseph and his brethren and all that generation. But you see, that's the calculation of God. God allows it because it comes time for us to stand on our own two feet and be the help and the encouragement for the generation which is yet to come. The calculation of God. That's verse number 6. It must have been a very difficult thing for the Jewish folks to deal with. That's verse number 6, and also in verse number 8, here's another seeming catastrophe. There arose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And of course, this verse also, Stephen quotes in Acts chapter number 7, you see. Then there arose a king which knew not Joseph. The whole thing is changing. We bemoan the fact of a changing government, you see. When it used to be that prayer was allowed in school and Bible reading was allowed in school and all sorts of stories that had to do with the Lord, Christianity, these things were used in this particular way. We bemoan the fact that not only does there seem to be separation of church and state, but almost the abolition of God going on in our country. And we bemoan these things. It's all a part of the Jewish multiplication table. So even though they suffered the loss and the deprivation of these things, your Bible still says they multiplied. They multiplied and grew and they filled the whole land. So there can still be the blessing of the Lord in it. That's the Jewish multiplication table. Now you can leave Exodus 1 if you want. Go over to the Christians' multiplication table. And that's one verse over in Acts chapter number 6. Acts chapter number 6 and just verse number 7. This is the Christians' multiplication table. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7. Acts 6 and 7. The Christians' multiplication table. Acts 6 and verse 7. Your Bible says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. Multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now that verse again divides up into three different segments. It says the word of God increased. Now this is that we have studied in Acts chapter 11 in the case of Barnabas. Now you remember some Gentile folks were getting saved in Antioch, and so the church fathers in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to Antioch to observe this strange phenomena when it seems as if Gentiles were getting saved exactly the same way the Jewish folks were getting saved. And you remember we read there in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas came down to Antioch who, when he had seen the grace of God, rejoiced. So we said, how can you see the grace of God? Well, you can only see the grace of God, which itself is invisible, as it is demonstrated in the lives of human beings. That's the only way you can see the grace of God. Now, this is a similar principle here in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7, because your Bible says the word of God increased. How can you increase the word of God? We believe the Bible is our complete revelation. In fact, we would be ready to turn over to the book of the Revelation and see that there is a curse associated with those who would take away anything from the book. And there is a curse associated with any of those who would add anything to the Word of God. So we could say, well, we can't increase the Word of God that way because there's a curse associated with anybody who increases or adds to the Word of God. So it can't mean that. So we come to this invisible sort of a thing. The only way that you can increase the Word of God is in the obedience of it in the human life. That's the only way you can increase the Word of God. As people take the Word of God and say, I believe this is what God says to me, I believe this is applicable to my daily life, and I'm going to try to make this work by the help of the Holy Spirit and live in obedience to it, and the person grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in that way, dear friends, the Word of God increases. The Word of God increases. We see it working in human lives. We see the product of it. We see the result of it, you see, in human lives. This is the enlargement of the Word. And may this sort of an idea increase. We talk to folks today and they say, well, the Bible is all right. I believe the Bible with certain reservations. And those reservations are usually deadly. And usually they're tuned to the age in which they live and will apply the Bible to it if the Bible is compatible with the age in which they live. The Bible always supersedes the age in which we live. Over in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the definition is given there of the Word of God. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is a discerner, a critique, if you will. The Bible critiques man. You and I live in an age when man feels called upon to critique the Bible. I hear people saying, well, I don't agree with what Paul said in this particular place. In fact, sometimes my mother disagreed with Paul. My mother disagreed sometimes with the Bible, dear Christian that she was, but she wished that there were certain things that hadn't been put in the Bible. And she just as soon wished that when the Lord turned water to wine at the Cana of Galilee, she wished that part had not been in the Bible. because my mother used to be president of the local WCTU, and it was very embarrassing to try to explain to people how the Lord himself would turn water into wine. We've tried to prove that it's unfermented wine, but it's a little difficult to prove it from the use of the word that's used in that point. My mother's president of the WCTU came home with a pledge card one day, gave one to my father, one to my brother, one to me, and said, "Sign these." And when mother said, "Sign it," you signed it, regardless of what it is. It could have been a third mortgage on your house, but if mother said, "Sign it," you signed it. But at any rate, my brother signed his, and my father signed his, and I refused to sign mine because it said, "I will not drink, you know, all the stuff." One of the things there was cider. Well, along in October, when the farmers pressed out the apples and made those fresh cider. I'm not talking about homogenized, pasteurized cider. I mean the good stuff you could shake and see all the little half bits of worms floating around inside. I mean the real stuff, the real stuff. And I said, "Mother, you make homemade donuts for us in October, and we have these jugs of cider." And we like, she said, "Well, that means hard cider." And I said, "Well, it doesn't say hard cider, it says cider." And I could not conscientiously sign that card, and my mother didn't talk to me for 3 weeks. I was fortunate that she fed me, but she didn't talk to me because it was very embarrassing to her to be president of the WCTU, and her elder son would not sign the pledge card. I think just before she died, she did forgive me, probably. But at any rate, my mother was always embarrassed by the fact that the Lord turned water to wine, together with the fact that Paul told Timothy, "Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Mother would say, "I wish that wasn't in the Bible." And then I'd kind of look, "Oh dear," you know. But mother wished that these things were so. But this is the enlargement of the Word. We use the Word of God because it is the critiquer of the human heart. But people today feel as if they have to critique the Bible. That's not what Hebrews 4:12 says, you see. This is the enlargement of the Word. The Word of God increased. Then you have the enlargement of the workers. Now, that's the middle part of that seventh verse of Acts chapter number 6. The middle part, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. What a tremendous spiritual awakening that must have been. But I think the key word there is disciples. Holy Spirit chooses here not to use the word Christian nor believer. He uses the word disciple. Now immediately, see, that's the key that unlocks the whole idea of this greatly and multiplying and so forth, because only disciples will do this. You might have a Christian who's simply content with being saved and then becomes a carnal Christian. This is not the one who will multiply in this particular sort of a way. It has to be a disciple, a follower, a learner, who will grow in the things of the Lord. The casual Christian is not going to be interested in this. I enjoy speaking of Bible conferences because, as I say, there you have the cream of the crop. Because the casual carnal Christian is not going to spend a week or two of his or her vacation going to a Bible conference to sit in meetings two or three times a day. They want to be off doing something else. And so the folks who go to a Bible conference are there because they feel they want to be there and they need to be there. And with this sort of a mental attitude, it's easy for the Holy Spirit to work among us, and it's a great joy to present the Word of God. This is not always true when you speak at 11 o'clock in some assemblies, because there very often you have a mixture of folks in the crowd who simply are there because it is 11 o'clock Sunday morning, and they sit to put in their hour hoping that God will see that they are there and give them some sort of celestial credit or merit, and that's the only reason they are there, is simply to be there because they feel as if they owe God something. And sometimes, as we used to say on the farm, preaching at 11 o'clock Sunday morning is like plowing in a field full of stumps. Sometimes it can be mighty hard going when folks aren't together with you in the things of the Word and really have a desire to be disciples and multiply in the things of the Lord. It can be a hard job. So you have the enlargement of the Word in this verse. You have the enlargement of the workers in this verse. You also have an enlargement of the work in this verse. And that follows along quite logically, you see, because the third part of it says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's almost paradoxical because we would assume that priests ought to be with the Lord in it anyway, but as we know, they weren't. As we know, they weren't. Very often it was the priests who were aligned in opposition against the Lord and the things for which the Lord stood. And so a number of the priests were obedient to the faith, the enlargement of the work. Now the last thing is this. We've had the Jewish multiplication table, Exodus chapter 1. We've had the Christians' multiplication table, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And then we have the church's multiplication table, and that's recorded for us in the same book of Acts, chapter 9. This is the church's multiplication table, Acts chapter 9, verse number 31. Acts 9:31. It says here in Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now the churches are multiplied faster than simply being added to the roster. Now we have churches, whole congregations that are multiplied in this particular way. This is the church's multiplication table. And the reason given as the verse begins is because they had rest. Rest from who or from what? They had rest from the persecution that Saul of Tarsus used to be leveling at them, because he saved in this same chapter. Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul, you see, in this area. And so that's the wonderful thing. The Lord simply eliminated the opposition. God doesn't always do that. Very often he gives grace to withstand the opposition. But in this case, in Acts chapter 9, God saved the opposition and made Saul one of them. Now, of course, this was very difficult. God sent, you remember, Ananias to talk to Saul. And Ananias as much said to God, "Are you sure you have the right man in mind? We've heard a lot of things about this fellow. He goes around persecuting people, destroying families, throwing people into jail, and all these sorts of things, Lord." And the Lord says, "Ananias, I've got the right man. He is now a chosen vessel unto me, and I must tell him how many things he must suffer for my sake." So Ananias, with some fear and trepidation at the beginning, went to talk to Saul of Tarsus. Now, after a while, Saul of Tarsus, this newly converted Paul, tries to go down and have some fellowship with the Christians in Jerusalem, and they don't want him either. We have heard much about this man. He's going to try to infiltrate, get names and addresses, and then throw us all into jail. And it was once again dear brother Barnabas, the son of consolation, who came along and put his arm around the shoulders of Paul and gave Paul's testimony to the Christians. And because Barnabas vouched for Paul, they accepted him into the fellowship of the folks there in Jerusalem. And so because the Lord saved the opposition, the churches had rest for a while. They had rest for a while. Billy Sunday, going into a town for meetings, he would very often ask, "Who's absolutely the worst, most reprobate sinner in this town?" And they would give the name of some man. And then Billy Sunday would go talk to that fellow and try to lead him to the Lord. Because he said, if you can lead the worst fellow in town, the one who has the worst reputation in town, that's the greatest impact that the gospel will have in that particular town. Billy Sunday tried to get the opposition saved. We may be going at it all wrong these days. We have demonstrations outside convenience stores that sell bad magazines and this sort of thing. We may be going at it all backwards. Maybe we need to work the other way around. So the churches had rest, you see. Rest from Saul. And they were obedient, because you'll notice where this took place here in this verse. Verse 31 says they had rest in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified. Now remember in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, the Lord says, "This is where you are to go with the gospel witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so they had rest because the opposition was eliminated, and because they had been obedient to the will of the Lord. They had been doing what He told them to do. And so they had rest in this particular area. Also, there's growth, you see. Then had the churches rest and were edified. I think there's also progress in piety here. And they also walked in the fear of the Lord. Walked in the fear of the Lord. Now that's daily piety. Daily piety. And also you notice, they walked not only in the fear of the Lord, still in verse 31, but also in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And because all of these things added up, they were multiplied. They were multiplied. They were obedient to the command of the Lord. They walked according to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And they enjoyed the time of rest together. Apparently, they didn't use their time of rest to simply coast. But they used that time of rest to grow and be edified in the things of the Lord. And may this be so in our own life. Now, the way the Holy Spirit word is used here, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In the original, comfort and exhortation, which seem to be two entirely different words, happen to be the same word in the original language, and you don't know whether it ought to be translated comfort or exhortation, except as it is used in the context. But I like both of them because sometimes I need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I feel totally shattered. Sometimes I feel totally drained of spiritual strength, and I need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I need the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I have a tendency to coast along. Sometimes I have a feeling that I'm on the back seat of a tandem bike, and I just hold up my feet and let the person in the front do all the pedaling. And that's when I need the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. So depending on the context, the word is translated or defined either as comfort or as exhortation. Now that's the way it's given to you over in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter number 4. That's the way it's used over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the last verse of that fourth chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse number 18, it says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Comfort can be also exhort here, depending on how we need it at the particular time. If once again I seem to be shattered and my heart is aching or breaking because of something, then the word to comfort needs to be used here. The Holy Spirit needs to comfort me. But again, if I am thinking of the return of the Lord, as Paul teaches it here in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, if I have a tendency to coast along and I say, well, there's no use starting any new projects for God. We're so close to the return of the Lord. There's no use starting anything now. And if I just sort of coast along, then I'm going to get the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's in my apprehension, you see, of the coming of the Lord is dependent on whether I need comfort or exhortation at the time. And so that's the church's multiplication table. They use the time of rest to be edified and to walk in the comfort of the exhortation of the Holy Spirit, and the churches multiplied. We're thrilled these days to hear about the multiplication of the churches in the province of Quebec. They're just multiplying like nothing we've ever seen in perhaps our own lifetimes. Just everywhere you think about new assemblies going up in the province of Quebec. And we'd like the multiplication of the churches in that way. So that's God's multiplication table as it applies to the Jewish folks and as it applies to individual Christians and also as it applies to congregations of Christians in their assemblies. That's God's multiplication. Let's just bow together now in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, once again we give Thee thanks for Thy Word, recognizing that the entrance of Thy Word giveth light, recognizing, Father, also that Thy Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway, and, Father, we pray Thee that it might be so construed today. We need Thy Word, Father. We need to feed upon it. We need to feast on it. And, Father, we need it to guide us and to govern us in the things of our will and our walk before Thee this day. Pray, Father, that we might have the guidance of the Holy Spirit on the Word and through the Word. Father, we pray Thee also, Thou shalt minister to our hearts. Perhaps some are very low this morning hour, and perhaps there are some that are aching for some reason or other. We thank Thee, Father, we serve the All-Sufficient One. Be with us, Father, this day, and may we be conscious of the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might rejoice in Him, for we pray all these things with much thanksgiving, in His name and for His sake alone. Amen.